Our text today is Psalm 40. And this psalm is one that enjoys a rich tradition in the history of the church. It is one that people say is both messianic, pointing to Christ, but also royal, talking about the kingly role that God has established for his people. And so we have David talking about himself at times as the representative of God's people, not quite like the priest, but the king of Israel had that representative role. And often as the king went, so went the people. But we'll see that David is talking about more than himself. As the New Testament shows us, there's things David is saying that could not have been fulfilled by David. They're fulfilled by Christ. And so last week, as we left off with a call from David to wait on the Lord, and we saw from Habakkuk how that looks often. Though many painful things may come, we know that throughout all, God will uphold his promises. Here we're standing on the other side of the trial. Here David celebrates, I called and you listened. And so we see today, what does it mean that God hears our cry? So hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, right? This isn't just time for grown-ups, right? God loves all of you and wants you to know how much he loves you and how he wants you to act. So, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been afraid or gotten hurt or maybe been really sad and you called out, Mom! Dad! And they came and helped you? Has that ever happened? I'm sure it has, even though some of you are shaking your heads. Isn't it wonderful to know that if you call out, Mom, Dad, help, they come and help you right away? Isn't that nice of them?
Yep.
Why do they come and help you when you call? Because they love you, right? They love you so much, they don't want you to be hurt or afraid. And so when you call to them, they hear, and they come to see if you're okay and try to help, right? That's very kind of them. You know what? God does that too. I know we can't see God, but God always hears you. Sometimes you might call out and your parents might not hear you, right? Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe that's why some of you were shaking your head. But God always hears you. He's always with you. Even though we can't see him. Isn't that nice to know that everywhere you go, God is there with you? And even better news, he's there and he loves you even more than your parents do. Did you know that? You know your parents love you. God loves you even more than your parents because he made you, right? And he sent Jesus to die for you so that you wouldn't have to be punished for your sin and you could live with him in heaven forever. Now that is really loving. So next time you're sad or afraid, remember, God's right there with you. And pray to him. And he's always there to help. And remember, he loves you because Jesus died for you. Can you think about that during the sermon? Okay, thank you for listening. So as I said, this psalm kind of, even though it's not in order, picks up where last week's Psalm 27 left off. David knew God is not a God who forsakes. He's not a God who lets down. So even though people are trying to kill me, I'm going to call out to him. And then he encourages all who hear his words, wait on the Lord. Now we're standing on the other side of a trial, right? It's not the same trial, most likely. But David says, I called, and Lord, you heard. You are a God who hears. And so when we think about that, the psalm's going to give us wonderful things to think about the fact, what it means that God hears us. So first, it's going to celebrate that. We serve a God who is not distant. He's not detached. So often people think it's a good thing that they push God away from being involved with the things in our life, from being involved in some of the painful things. They think, well, if we just get rid of God, then we have more to be happy about. No. Yes, sometimes he ordains painful things in our lives, but he's the one to cry out to there. So we celebrate that our God hears us. Then we're going to look at why. Why does he hear us? It's because of his unbreakable covenant promises to save us, to be our deliverer. And then we're going to focus on the fact that then we should not fear his rejection in the midst of trial, because the trials David talks about today involve his gross sin. Last week it was just the mistreatment of others seeking his life. That's still happening, but David today is saying, I'm drowning in my sin. And yet, God still helps him. He confidently cries out to God. So we'll see, we should not fear that our sin will make him reject us. And then the result, if that's all true, then the only thing that makes any sense is we live lives full of hope because of what he's promised us. So, in the beginning here, verses 1 through 5, we serve a God who hears us. David says, I waited patiently for you, and you heard my cry, and you delivered me from the miry bog, he says, from the pit of destruction. Those are obviously poetic images. But just like last week, we see these trials David is engulfed in, we'll see later on in the psalm, they're not drama that he has caused, not silly things that he allowed to spin out of control, and now he's all worried. People are trying to kill him, okay? David's problems are real, and they're beyond his solving. He can't fix this. He's completely dependent on God. And so, that's where he went. God heard him, and God delivered him. So we serve a God who responds. I know many of us are probably reminded of Hurricane Katrina as we're seeing the destruction of Harvey. Many of us are with many dear Trinity families who have departed and all moved to Houston. If you remember in the wake of Katrina, I mentioned this to you a few weeks ago, people said, well, God didn't know this was going to happen. That way we can get him off the hook for maybe being involved in this mess. And the joke I always tell you guys when I bring this up, I remember thinking, God didn't know? The Weather Channel knew. Does God not have cable? he's got the rabbit ears, no Weather Channel? Okay. Of course God knew. As we confessed in our confession of faith today, everything that happens is part of his plan. And sometimes that is very hard for us to bear with because painful things happen. You do get mistreated. The brokenness of this world presses in on every one of you. And sometimes when it's especially painful to think, how in the world could God be involved here? How could this be part of his plan? It seems like, no, that couldn't be love. We know everything that happens to us is for our good, and he does love you and always does what is best for you, but we don't get the right to call what's best. And so often we ask him for things we want, and instead he gives us what we need. And sometimes that's the last thing we want, right? I didn't ask for this. And God doesn't expect you to like the painful things that happen. In fact, as we said last week, the Psalms are a charter for you to take straight to God and say, God, I beg you, change this. It hurts too much. Please deliver me from this. Don't permit this to continue. The Psalms give you the right to take that request confidently right into the throne room of God. But please, in the midst of those trials, don't do the opposite of what David does. David takes his trials straight to the Lord. He knows they're part of his plan, and he knows, therefore, you're the best one to fix this. Because you make everything happen. You're all powerful. Of course, I would take this to you to change. And so in the midst of trial, David celebrates instead of accuses our God, who is intimately involved and all powerful in all the things that we go through. So he went to God, and God heard him. And so he says, I'm saved out of what? The miry bog, out of the pit of destruction. What are these pictures of? Absolute helplessness. David knows, I can't fix this. Human ingenuity, my righteousness, this won't fix my problem here. And so again, he goes to God, and what does God do? Sets him on a rock, a great picture of being stuck, helpless, nowhere to stand, no foundation, removed, and then given a firm foundation out of what was causing the problem. So in the midst of trial, so often, what does it feel like? I'm sinking. Excuse me. Things I thought were certain aren't. Things I put my hope in are now shaky. I got no foundation. Turning to the Lord, God reminds him, yes, you do have a foundation. It's me. And so he sets him on a rock. Isn't this what Habakkuk proclaimed God would do? God told Habakkuk, destruction is coming. You will have to endure it. And Habakkuk gives those amazing words, okay then. Though all things around me are going to be taken away, I will trust in you because you are the God of my salvation, and you're going to take my quaking knees with decay creeping in my bones, as he said, and you're going to make me like a deer on the heights, on a rock, on a mountaintop, as sure-footed a picture as you could ask for. And that's what he did for David. And so what is David doing about this? Forgetting it immediately and looking back at the next set of trials? Because he's already in more, right? That's why he's uttering a lot of this psalm. No, David is taking time to rehearse the fact that God delivered him. And so often, aren't we like the ungrateful lepers? God does something amazing for us, and we're already on to the next problem. And not taking the time to rehearse what God did, to reflect on it and thank him and praise him for it. Again, not because God is sitting up in heaven sulking because you didn't thank him enough, okay? God doesn't need one word of praise from any of us. But it's good for us. God changes us by our rehearsing and meditating on the good things he's done for us. It's also the right thing to do. If someone does something kind for you, you thank them, right? But it's not only that. It's not just a duty. And please don't look at thanking God and meditating on the good things he's done as a duty, as a chore. Look at it as a privilege that actually feeds you the more you do it. And so David is celebrating here the fact that God did all this for him. And then he says, please run to God. Don't turn to the proud. Don't turn to those who he says, chase after lies. And he's not talking about don't turn to arrogant personalities here, although it's probably lumped into this category. But instead, he is heading us off of the path from where most of us go in trials. So often we seek out advice, particularly if we are perhaps even unconsciously bitter towards God in the midst of trial, and we go to those who give us answers that lead straight away from the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Why? Because that's the height of pride and arrogance, to look at a huge problem and say, I don't need God to solve this. I'll go over here. I don't know where you're tempted to go in the midst of your struggles and trials, but if they are not straight to the throne of the Lord, and if we're seeking the advice of those or the comfort from those who are not pointing us to the Lord in the midst of our trial, and that's often a very convenient place to go, because often whether we know it, we are angry at God. And particularly if our problems are of our own making, which part of David's are, we don't want to go to God because we don't want to own that we messed up. We don't want to own our sin. And so we go to people who tell us we're so good. Oh, this isn't your fault. Oh, I'm so sorry. And often that that coddling feels great, but it's poison. Not all the time. But when our problems are of our own making and our sin is involved, that is poison. And isn't that such better news to hear? That even though we did make this mess, God still loves us? It's far better than, you're so great. Far better to hear, yes, you did make this mess, and the Lord does not hold it against you because it's paid for. That kind of love is the foundation we need in the midst of trial. So David says, don't run to those who are going to lead you toward the paths of lies, even though they might feel good. Again, junk food tastes great, and then it turns on you, right? And that's what those lies are. They're not the food we need that will actually nourish us in times of trial. So David's pretty confident that God's going to hear him, isn't he? We looked last week in the midst of trial. David said things that often we're afraid to pray, aren't we? He says, I'm coming into the throne room. I'm asking you for deliverance, and I'm begging you. I'm declaring, hear me. Answer me. And I confess to you then, and a week later, I'm probably still in a fairly similar place. I'm not confident enough to pray that way. And that's my fault. Because what we see here in verses 6 through 10, David's going to lay out the reason why he can be heard and why all of us can be heard. So again, in the midst of trial, celebrate that we have a God who hears, but then remind yourself, go to the Word, lean on the fact that we know he's going to hear us. Why do we know that? David lays out here the fact that God's covenant requirements for being heard have been met. The things God requires of us to be those who are welcomed in his throne room, those requirements have been met, and praise God, not by us, by someone who does them perfectly. So in verses 6 through 10, David kind of changes gears here. Even though he's celebrating God, he then says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Now, in David's context, he was likely referring to the sections in Deuteronomy that lay out what kings need to do as they represent the people. God prophesied in Deuteronomy, I know you're going to end up with a king, so here's what they better do. And as they go, you're going to go. So David is likely referencing things he'll say in other Psalms. Lord, you heard me because of my obedience. Meaning what? I did what kings are supposed to do, and you honored your promises. So David is mentioning here that covenant requirements have been met. The king's supposed to do this, and if he does, God will respond. But the author of Hebrews shows us what this is actually pointing to, and David may have known that that's what God was revealing through him, because he's acting like he's done something permanent, like a sacrifice that'll end all sacrifices. Now, in Psalm 51, 2 weeks ago, we actually looked at almost identical words that David writes. David is confessing his disgusting sin of murder and adultery, and he says, and Lord, you don't want sacrifices. You want obedience. Many of us who are smarting after a speeding ticket perhaps have thought to ourselves cynically, they're just doing this for the money. They don't actually want me to stop speeding. They just want to keep collecting fines. If they wanted me to stop speeding, they'd have some other kind of law, but they're just sitting here, it's a racket. I'm not saying that's true. That's what we sinfully let ourselves think, right? But again, what's the point of laws that are supposed to deter a crime? Not the crime continuing and collecting penalties. It's stop doing that crime. That's the point, right? I was a fan of the sitcom News Radio back in the 90s. And this is back when all the smoking laws were being passed. It seems like ages ago. But you could actually smoke in the workplace. It's hard to believe that anymore. But the actor Phil Hartman, who was a chain smoker, all of a sudden heard about this and was told it was a $100 fine if you did this. And so he lights up right there in the office, and they come and say, what are you doing? That's a $100 fine. Pulls out $100 and keeps smoking, right? Obviously, that was not the point. The point was, don't smoke. And so often, if we think, well, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing, and I'll placate God somehow by lots of sorries. That's not what God's after. God does hear our repentance. Don't hear me saying God won't hear you. But the goal is not to keep sinning and just keep handing God fine money. That's what's so dreadful about the practice of penance in Catholicism. That's not the point. And so The author of Hebrews goes with the Septuagint's translation of this. Here David says, you've given me open ears, or the Hebrews text says, you dug me some ears, right? What does that mean there? You set me up so I could hear you to do what you want. The Greek translation of the Old Testament said, you prepared a body for me. Meaning what? You gave me what's required to do your will. And often it strikes us as odd. But the author of Hebrews, while it's talking about God didn't want endless sacrifices, God wants obedience, says this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and in burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. What's he saying? He looks at that situation of priests endlessly back and forth, day after day, gutting endless numbers of animals with gallons of blood shed every day. And that can't solve the problem. That just reminds us of what we need to solve the problem. And Christ comes in and says, enough, done, stop. This can't work. It was designed to show you what you needed, and that's me, someone to obey in your place. So my ears and my body will do what God required. Finally, God gets what he wanted and what he had every right to expect. Someone to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what God wants, not endless payments for not doing that. So Christ says, I'll do it. And because you guys can't, I'll do it for you. And it's your inheritance. I'm going to work my whole life. You won't work. You won't lift a finger for this. But when I die and rise again, I'm giving this to the Father to give to you like you earned it. That's what an inheritance is. Someone else works a lifetime to earn all this money and give it to some ungrateful brat, right? People say, oh, it's not fair. They don't deserve that. They didn't earn that. It's true. It's not fair. We didn't earn it, but guess what? It's ours. And sometimes we are ungrateful brats for it. Guess what? God doesn't take it away when we've responded poorly to giving us Christ. That's why you could be heard. Everything God required has been given to him by Christ for you. So the same author here of those words, the author of Hebrews, tells you what? Then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not because you have done what's required, but because Christ has done it for you. And he's taken away God's wrath by taking your penalty as well. That's why this is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. So if that's the case, and you can guarantee, you know, that God will be that loving Father to you. As parents, those of you who have children, you know how you can hear your kids cry? Or you can hear you walk near the nursery, 10 kids are crying, but you know your kids, right? You can also tell when it's an act or when it's legit, right? But you know. And when you know it's legit, that gear kicks in like nothing else. I got to get to my child and care for them. Multiply that times exponents that we can't calculate. And that's what the Father has for you when you cry out. So don't fear his rejection. When Paul tells us in Galatians and Romans, we get to call out, Abba. I know I always have to say this. It doesn't mean daddy. That was a very popular and misguided notion. It means something better than daddy. It means father. And those who had become part of the family, either through being freed as slaves or servants, were not permitted under Roman law to use that term. Only legitimate children could call the Father Abba. So it is a term of intimacy, but it's also of great honor. But you're not just allowed to use the term. Paul tells you, you get to cry out, Father! That's what he's saying you get to do. What a privilege that people like us, who still do the acts of traitors against our Father, nevertheless never lose that privilege of referring to God as Father. Because his love for you, the reason he adopted you, didn't ever have anything to do with how well you'd perform. And those of us who are parents know, our love for our children does not depend on how they perform. Our frustration with them does. Sometimes our anger does. But we love them no matter what. Far more than we can calculate, okay, does the Father love you. So don't fear his rejection. In verses 11 through 15, David starts listing his reasons why he needs deliverance again. And a whole lot of it is what? In verse 12, evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. David is drowning in his own sin and the situation that his sin has caused. And yet, he has the gall to cry out to God to deliver him from it. It's David's fault. It's not like last week of just mistreatment. This is David's fault. And he dares cry out to God for deliverance. Why? Because he knows God's covenant requirements have been met. God's promises cannot be broken. If God says, I deliver those for whom the requirements have been met, then David knows my sin can't oust me from that. So have you ever felt overwhelmed by your sin? Don't admit it if you say no, because that's its own huge problem. If you've never felt overwhelmed by your sin, take a closer look in the mirror of Scripture, not the mirror of your own making. I'm not saying we should dwell in a state of being overwhelmed by our sin. In fact, if you're despairing in the state of your sin, that's a problem. We should never despair in the midst of our sin, but we should be aware of how significant our sin is. But David is not despairing of it. David knows exactly what to do. As he says, my sins are so numerous, they're more than the hairs of my head. I can't even see. I'm drowning in them so much. David knows where to go. Straight to the Father, who's made those covenant promises to him because of his sin. That's the whole reason he sent Christ. Our sins are too great for us to solve our problem. So why in the midst of our sin would we go the opposite direction from the one who solved it for us? So mercy, David knows, is guaranteed. And again, we talked a few weeks ago. It sounds like the height of pathetic weakness to say, have mercy. Because it is. It's always a shame when you have to ask for it. Guess what? When it's your only hope, ask anyway. And it's our only hope. We need the mercy of God in the midst of our sin, and he will give it. But David does something else here too. He also asks, after asking God to deliver him from his own sin, he asks God to deliver him from the enemy. Remember, David's enemies are not ours. Actual people were seeking his life, and they were the enemy of God for doing it. But who is the enemy of God in our new and better covenant? It's not flesh and blood. Paul is very clear in Ephesians. Christ is clear. His kingdom is not of this world. Paul's clear in 2 Corinthians. We don't wage war the way the world does. It's a spiritual war. It's the devil and the powers of darkness that are our enemy. And they do seek to undo any hope you would have in God loving you, in God delivering you, when especially the making of the mess is your fault, your sin. So, what does David do? Deliver me from my own sin? But please, those who seek to undo me, deliver me from them too. I don't know how often it's obvious to you. So often the devil gets blamed for things he doesn't even do. Yes, he tempts, but he tempts you to have dirt on you, to accuse you, so he can have, with very vivid evidence, tell you God will not love someone like you. And what do we have to remember then? It's what Luther told us in our beloved hymn, A Mighty Fortress. What does he say? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, oh no, how can I forget the next line? One little word shall fell him. You know what the word was for Luther? He never tells you in the song. Liar. Liar. What comfort that is. Though he tries to tell you, you're going to God with that sin? It's the one you sinned against. Why would he listen to you? You're going to God with that? You know you just did it 3 minutes ago too, right? You think God will hear a prayer from someone like you? Who's done this so many times you can't even count? One little word will fell that mindset. Liar. God has no ears for the devil's lies. That's why you go to him. Don't believe any thought that would keep you from going to the Lord with your filthy, filthy sin. That's the only place you can go because it's the only place where it will be dealt with. Don't chase after the liars who tell you it's not sin, who tell you it's natural, who tell you it's your circumstances, who tell you it's the way you were raised, who tell you it's the medication that you're on, whatever. If it's sin, it's sin. And those things are factors. They aren't excuses. Go to the Lord who tells you, I love you. In spite of that, I gave my son to pay for that sin. Let's work on it together. It is disgusting. It is destroying you. No one wants that to change more than me, God says. And no one has more power to change it than me. So come to me. If all that's true, and we should never fear his rejection, then what should we do? In the midst of the enemy against us, in the midst of our sins messing things up, we can live lives of hope. And that's where David ends, in verses 16 to 17. All of a sudden, even though he has been saying, I'm drowning, people want to kill me, it says it can't get any worse. And again, we know this is not drama on David's part. It's real. David, by focusing on the promises of God that say, I will always deliver you because I love you, the enemy will not overtake you. For David, that was one thing. For us, the devil will not succeed in severing our hope from us. It will last forever. Then David says, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. David has been completely pulled out of himself. Do you see that? He's been so moved by reflecting on the promises of God, he can utter to the Lord great requests and nevertheless say, and I hope everyone praises you, God. I hope they all see how great you are because that's what's most important. He's consumed by a desire for God's glory, even though he's in the midst of terrible trials. And we focused on that last week. It is hard for us to glorify God in the midst of trials, but it's often the time when our glorification of him is most vivid, most seen by others, most impactful on their lives. Because they see, wow, they're going through a lot, and yet they have not turned on their God. They're still going to him. They still have hope. And they realize, if they're not believers, they don't have that hope. Because this trial would do them in. Or if they're believers, they see, wow, yes, that's the same God I serve who's sustaining them. And it's such an encouragement. So what does David remind himself of as his final thought? Why can he praise the Lord in the midst of this? Because he says, you are our deliverer. And the Bible is full of dramatic rescues, isn't it? Where God delivers his people from either situations where they don't deserve it or situations where it looks totally hopeless. Noah found grace and therefore was saved from that flood. He didn't earn that spot. The word used there is the same word used for what Jacob asks of Esau when he's going to have to face him for the first time after cheating him. Can I find this grace with you? That's what Noah finds. Yes, he does trust the Lord, but he did not earn a spot on the ark. God dramatically rescued Noah, delivered him from judgment he deserved too. When Israel is leaving Egypt after the 10th plague and they are faced with the Red Sea, Pharaoh changes his mind. The mightiest army in the world, most likely, is chasing after them. They can't get across the water. Do they turn to God? No. They immediately accuse God. And you think, you know what, God? Go ahead, let Egypt wipe them out. What a bunch of just ungrateful losers. After they just watched all 10 plagues, they're going to turn on God already? Start over. But God allows their representative, Moses, his faith to count for theirs and delivers them in such a dramatic fashion, he never lets them forget it. or think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, facing perhaps the mightiest emperor in the world. They have no idea if God's going to deliver them or not. They even say so. The furnace is so hot that the men who throw them into the furnace are burned up. And they come out, and the Bible says you couldn't even smell smoke on them. That's what our God does. Not because they earned it or deserved it. He rescues. And what does he promise to rescue you from? He's not promised to rescue you from earthly situations. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not have a promise they were going to be delivered. But they trusted that their God would be their God for them, whatever it meant. And you are promised by God. He will deliver you from anything that would seek to take away your eternity, which is far more important than your present. And when we remember that, it puts your present in perspective. And like we said with Peter, waves that looked life-threatening are not when you look at Christ. And though you're not even looking at him, he will deliver you. You can't be separated from that love. Nothing can take it away. So your eternity and your future is secure. So cry out. He has heard you in the past. He's already given you what your future needs to be secure. He is your deliverer. Don't fear rejection. Because what is required to be heard by God has been given to you by God. Therefore, cry out to him. If it's your sin that's the problem, take it to him. If it's the enemy against you accusing you, take it to him. He will never, ever let you go. He will never forsake you. And he will ultimately deliver you because he's promised to. Therefore, live a life of hope, not based on self-generated hope. The more you reflect on what he's done for you, the Spirit generates that hope and sustains you forever.